Before there was Moses and Elijah, Part 1. The following message was preached by Brother Amos at the evening session of Saturday, the 17th of November, 2018, at the 2018 November Convention of Bible Faith Tabernacle, Lagos, Nigeria. Originally preached in 3 meetings, this message was rewritten from scratch by Brother Amos in December 2020 to take in up-to-date developments affecting the bride body, and is now a four-part message, of which this is the first part. It can only be described as an extremely detailed look at the plan of redemption. Good evening, church, and may God bless all His saints. I want to first appreciate Brother Rauch A. Oshalo, Brother Rauch A. Okenana, the entire group of saints who sang this evening that song titled Haka Hakaya. Let me share a little secret with you. One of the means for inspiration that God has given me when I'm writing the scribe is music. The anointing comes in various ways, and as such, at times, it demands total silence, absolute quiet, complete stillness. And at other times, it demands music, soft, holy music, just as the Lord did in the days of Saul and David. When the demon that troubled King Saul suddenly came upon him, David would take his harp and begin to play his instrument, conveying the greatness and goodness of the Lord, and the anointing of God would come down, bringing deliverance to Saul. Well, the anointing sometimes works for me in the same way. When I was writing one of our recent scribes titled The 70 Weeks of Daniel from scratch, and I heard that music, Haka Hakaya, the Lord used it to touch a chord deep down in my soul, opening a door, and the anointing came down. Since, I had the song playing on repeat for almost 24 hours, as the inspiration for that scribe message flowed. That song was on for about 4 days, morning and night, as the inspiration of the Lord for that scribe flowed forth. It is one of the avenues God uses to give me the anointing. It was at that time I called Brother Rauch A. Oshalo, and I said to him, Brother Rauch A., you are an Igbo brother, and you can sing well. Call Brother Rauch A. Okenana, and put together a few other Igbo brethren, and you will sing in this convention this Igbo song, titled Haka Hakaya, or Haka Jehovah, which simply means, the arm of the Lord. And truly, if there are any people that should sing the song, knowing the value of the thought that the song conveys, knowing the arm of God's salvation, the arm of God's immeasurable love, grace, and mercy towards us in the light, it is the elect bride of Jesus Christ. We are the ones that can really sing Haka Jehovah, knowing what it truly means, because of what God has done for us. For of all men, we are most blessed. For the Lord God, in His sovereign elective love and mercy, has called us to be the bride of Jesus Christ, which is the highest class of sainthood there is in God's entire redeemed family. And we can equally say, just as it is written, the day spring from on high hath visited us. Luke 1 verse 78. As such, we should all see that indeed, our portion is a goodly one. And may the name of our Lord God be glorified. Amen. I welcome everyone in the most precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is always a joy to gather together, particularly now that the convention is held just once a year. Tomorrow evening our convention will be over till another year, but all is well. It has been a joy having you all, and we appreciate the sacrifice you have all made to be here. I pray that God will give you a special touch, that He will bless you in a wonderful way, and that He will perfect everything concerning you as we prepare ourselves for the coming of the Lord on the glorious day of the rapture. I pray that God will help us tonight, that He will speak to us from the pages of His Word, for without Him we can do nothing. This morning, right after the message of Brother John Fernandez from Goa, India, I threw a challenge. By the grace of God, the scribes on the message, titled The 7 Prophetic Thunders, are ready, and they will soon be uploaded on our website. I thank God for His inspiration and grace, and it is on the basis of the grace of God in these very scribes, and not what I can do, for it is not me, but it is strictly on the basis of what God in His mercy has given to me, to help His people to see the true picture of the Holy Bible, this great and wonderful plan of salvation, that I threw the challenge. My challenge was to the entire Branham movement around the globe not to take a quote, because I also have my own quote on it, but to take the Holy Scriptures and try to nullify or disprove our teaching in that scribe. I dare them to do that. And if they do that, they should also have enough boldness to send me their material so we can vet it with the Word of God. The fact is, truth does not run from anyone, because the truth of God is an absolute. It holds against the whole wide world, because the standard of truth is one. And the truth of God is one, because our God is one, not two, and definitely not three, but eternally one. Hence, it is written, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Amen. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. I want to greet our brethren online from the various countries around the globe. We have about 13 countries online as we speak, and we have over 650 saints logging on as we speak. May God touch you all in a special way, for God is not only omnipresent, but He is also omniscient and omnipotent, being unlimited. May the Lord be gracious to us tonight. I covet your prayers this evening, that God will help my voice. I have been away on scribe work for such long periods of time, and consequently, my vocal cord finds it hard to adjust to preaching. So, may God help me tonight. I further want to appeal to the general body of saints, and it is a personal appeal and I make. I crave your indulgence. Please take me off your Facebook, Instagram, WhatsApp, and all other social media that you may be using. It is a sincere personal plea. If you are on Facebook, on WhatsApp, on Instagram, or on any other form of social media, kindly remove my pictures from them. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Lord and our God, I just want to thank you for the light of redemption, the light of Jesus Christ that shines at this evening time. You've promised through thy servant, Zechariah, that at the evening time, there shall be light. Father, we thank you that we are the recipients of this light, and tonight, we are basking in the pool of the revelation of the Holy Scriptures. We pray for the Spirit of Truth to come and illumine our hearts and minds, and establish us in thy light, and confirm our truth in our hearts. Uphold us in this way, and prepare us for thy glorious return. Speak peace to the hearts of thy children, and encouragement to their souls, and let thine light illumine their lives and their pathway. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let us turn our Bibles to the book of Exodus chapter 3, and we will take it from verse 1, where it records, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and, behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside, and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. We will skip to verse 7, which records, And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which were in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people the children of Israel out of Egypt." Here we see the call of Moses. God called him to bring the children of Israel out of the land of bondage. Moses was raised up for the deliverance of the children of Israel, which means he was sent to be the savior of the children of Israel. He was to save them from their Egyptian bondage. He was to deliver them out of Egypt. Nonetheless, we must realize that it was God through Moses. For it was God in Moses, bringing deliverance, salvation, to the children of Israel. However, the material point is this. Why was Moses called to do this work? In Genesis chapter 15, the Holy Bible tells us from verse 1, "After these things the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield, and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and, lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And, behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. The Lord then asked Abraham to bring specific animals for sacrifice, which he brought, and from verse 12, the Holy Bible records, And when the sun was going down, in the evening, for it was sundown, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and, lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. This was a supernatural darkness of God's divine presence. And he, God, said unto Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation, whom they shall serve, will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. Brothers and sisters, from the two passages of the Holy Bible we just read, Exodus chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 15, we see the call of Moses. And we also see God's promise to Abraham. God raised Moses to be the deliverer. He was raised to be the savior of the children of Israel, because he was going to deliver the children of Israel, the people of God, from the land of bondage, their bondage in the land of Egypt. And Moses did just that. The material question that remains is this: why did God do that? Why was Moses called to do this specific work? It was because God had promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 that the children he would bear, his natural seeds, would go into Egypt, the land of bondage, where they would be enslaved and afflicted for 400 years. And afterwards, he, God, would deliver them. And it is precisely this very promise that gave the children of Israel the expectation of a deliverer, even though Genesis chapter 15 did not expressly say so, being a necessary fact, one that is implied, inferred, and hence, one that has to be construed in the verse, reading between the lines. Simply because the deliverance of God necessitates a human vessel, it demands a vessel of clay. Moreover, the very fact that that is exactly how God fulfilled this promise, using Moses, a man, a vessel of clay, to accomplish this deliverance, vindicates what God meant, for it reveals precisely how this promised deliverance was meant to be accomplished. Period. Therefore, this move of God through Moses undoubtedly proves an infallible and an immutable, unchangeable, truth of the Lord, which is simply this: the salvation of God always has a vessel, a major vessel, a human vessel. It demands a major vessel of clay for its realization. This is a fundamental truth of God that the religious world does not understand, a truth which they do not want to understand, and a truth you cannot get them to understand either. On the other hand, and in total contrast, as the elect bride of Jesus Christ, we understand this truth, and we are expected to understand this truth, because we are expected to know the ways of our God. Brothers and sisters, God Almighty, the Savior of mankind, according to Isaiah 43 verse 11 and Hosea 13 verse 4, planned the redemption of Israel from Egypt. And although God is the deliverer, although God is our Savior, nevertheless, he invested this work in a man, Moses. By name, God used Moses to bring physical salvation to the children of Israel from the land of bondage, physical enslavement, natural servitude. In other words, Moses, a man, became God's anointed vessel, God's chosen instrument of their deliverance, the means of their salvation. This is a fact that no man can challenge, refute, or argue with, not only because it is clearly written of Moses, but more so, because this deliverance was accomplished through Moses, being a fulfilled reality as we speak. For the nation of Israel stands before us today in Palestine as an unquestionable and undeniable evidence of this truth. The deliverance and the establishment of the nation of Israel in Palestine is the reality that was accomplished by the hand of Moses and Joshua, and no man can deny this notorious fact, since this message will take us on a long journey through the Holy Scriptures. And in presenting this crucial message, we pray that God will help us to do justice to the truth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For time is running out and the world is seriously falling apart. Brothers and sisters, in Genesis chapter 12, we are given the promise that God had earlier made to Abraham, and we will take it from verse 1, where it states, "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee." So here we see a promise of a physical land, for God gave a promised land to Abraham. Verse 2, "And I will make of thee a great nation, a singular nation, a great nation," which gives us none other than the nation of Israel, the apple of God's eye, "and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." Now listen to verse 3, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee." You do not want to curse a child of God, and you also do not want to mess around with a child of God, because he will not fight for himself. However, the one who will fight for him, the one who fights for all God's elect, you most certainly do not want him to step on the scene, for he is an awesome and fearsome God. As it is written in Hebrews 10 verse 31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and his name is Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is our banner." Now listen closely to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3b, "And in Abraham shall all families of the earth be blessed." In other words, in Abraham shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Now brothers and sisters, here in verses 2 and 3 of Genesis chapter 12, we see something. We see two nations in prophecy, the nation of Israel in verse 2, and a universal nation in verse 3. How many see that? We see the nation of Israel, and we also see a universal nation and holy nation, the universal nation of the bride, who is revealed in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, which records, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should shew forth the praises of him, God, who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now hath obtained mercy." This is absolutely so, because the blessing in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, one that is for all families, all nations of the earth, being a universal blessing, is a salvational blessing. In other words, the blessing of Abraham revealed here in prophecy, one that devolves upon all nations of the earth, is strictly a salvational blessing. For after God had given Abraham the promise in verse 2 of making a great nation of him, which is the nation of Israel, God now promised in verse 3, "And in thee shall all families, all nations of the earth be blessed," meaning, through you, Abraham, I will bless all the nations of the earth, all Japhetic nations, all Hamitic nations, as well as all Shemitic nations. The Lord did not say, "I will bless only all the white nations of this earth." No, he did not say, "I will only bless the nations of Japheth." And I say this, brothers and sisters, because that is precisely how some people were like this Bible promise to read, particularly because we have people today who have this stinking carnal attitude that they are a superior race and that God cannot use any other race they consider lesser or inferior. They completely forget or fail to realize that it is the investment of God in men, the Lord's endowments, that make us what we are, and as such, no man or race can glory in himself, but only in the Lord, for man is nothing, we are nothing. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 31, "Therefore, they think that because they are a superior race, God has to move through them, and only through them. And if God is not moving through them, then God is not moving at all in the earth." But I have a message for you tonight. I have news for such people tonight. For what they do not understand is that the arrogancy of man and the pride of man will come to an end on the day of the Lord. All human racial pride and all racial prejudices, all racial superiority feelings and complexes are coming to an end on the day of the Lord, the end of all so-called superior races, and the end of all those considered inferior races, is in sight, for it is at the doors, as God is coming to wipe out all ungodly humanity, white, black, brown, yellow, for the end of all flesh is at hand. I repeat, the end of all ungodly and unbelieving mankind, whether white, black, brown, yellow, is at the doors, because God is coming to wipe out humanity with great fire and brimstone, just like he wiped out the world with water in the days of Noah. Consequently, fire is coming to deal with the arrogancy of man, because of their siliconic gadgets, their electronics, their high-tech computer scientific ability, their carnal accomplishments, silly little toys that God can switch off at any time and render completely useless. They have become arrogant, impudent, and defiant. The carnal abilities of man has filled his heart with great pride and arrogance against his Maker, the God of all creation, and against his holy word. They totally forget that there is no virtue in color, any color, be it white, black, brown, or yellow. Listen to me, saints. There is no spiritual virtue in the white race. There is no spiritual virtue in the black race. There is no spiritual virtue in the brown race, and there is no spiritual virtue in the yellow race. Church, all spiritual virtue is in Elohim, the Lord God Almighty, the God of truth. Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verse 4, Isaiah 65, verse 16. For our race is like grass. A voice said to prophet Isaiah, saying, cry. And Isaiah asked, what shall I cry? The voice replied, that all flesh is grass, be they white flesh, black flesh, brown flesh, or yellow flesh. All flesh is grass, and the glory of man is as a flower that withers away. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 to 8 provides, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as a flower of the field, the grass withereth, the flower for death, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. Whatever the race, whatever the nation, whatever the color, and whatever the tribe, the grass withereth, the flower for death, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen and amen. Brothers and sisters, you must know therefore that there is no virtue, no spiritual virtue in race, any race. You may pride yourself in your carnal earthly abilities, but without having God in your life, the God of the spirits of all flesh, who is revealed in Jesus Christ, on the day of the Lord, all your arrogance is coming down, and all your abilities will also come to an end, because all that has no divine virtue. Brothers and sisters, it is good to know the Lord, and it is good to walk humbly in the true light of Jesus Christ. Therefore, may I lay before you this morning an absolute and immutable truth of God, and please hear me loud and clear. The plan of redemption, God's plan of redemption, is a universal one, and as such, it is not tied to any race, and hence, it is most definitely not tied to the race of Japheth. It is not tied to the white race. I speak to the Japhetic race tonight. The white race, and I say this in very clear terms, when it comes to God's great plan of redemption, and when it comes to the unveiling of the Holy Scriptures of God, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord God who is our righteousness, you do not own it. I will even tell you tonight categorically, take it or leave it. These are the days of the input of Ham. For it is the hour for the Hamitic race to carry the light of Jesus Christ for the universal bride, regardless of the people's disposition, feelings, and stand against it, and regardless of what men say to the contrary. Therefore, let me warn you tonight, if you will not walk in the light of the Holy Bible, you have the liberty not to make it to heaven, as it is your choice. You can take pride in your stinking flesh, and in your stinking race, but I will tell you now, if you do not log on to the present and continued revelation of Jesus of the Holy Bible, you will take the mark of the beast, and you will end up in the lake of fire. Because God does not care for the color of man, any man, white, black, brown, or yellow, the Lord only cares for the revelation of his word, for he is bound by his word. Period. Psalm 138 verse 2, Luke 16 verse 17, Romans 3 verses 3 to 4, I lay the truth of God on your all up tonight. Do with it whatever you like and say whatever you like. However, I will tell you now, I do not care whether you are white, I do not care whether you are black, I do not care whether you are brown, and I do not care whether you are yellow. You will either bow to truth, the truth of the Holy Bible, or you will not make it to heaven. You will not make it to paradise. It is that simple, as a choice is absolutely yours. Saints of God, here in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, is a promise, a divine promise, a great promise of God that is not tied to any race or nation, a promise that has not been invested exclusively in any particular race in our nation, and hence, it has not been put in the pocket of the white race, being a blessing that is firmly and irrevocably ordained for all races, all nations, all colors. It gives us nothing but a promise of universal redemption, the redemption of the elect seeds of God in all nations of the earth, and from all nations on the earth, because all families of the earth simply means all nations of the earth, white, black, brown, yellow, period. We are looking at God's redeemed universal family, God's entire human family. Consequently, if you do not see the black man in God's revealed program of redemption, it is simply because the God of this evil age, Lucifer, and your stinking racial pride have totally blinded your eyes. Hence, the reason you have white so-called Christians who do not want to even shake hands with their black brethren on account of color, which is an evidence of their total lack of conversion for their unconverted souls. Brothers and sisters, I am not here to preach race tonight, but it is an undeniable and unchanging fact that God walks through race. If God does not walk through race, how come the entire oracles of God, the entire Holy Bible, beginning from the book of Genesis right through to the book of Revelation, came through only one race, the Shemitic race, the children of Israel? If God does not walk through race, how come God did not share the writing of the Holy Scriptures, the various inspired books of the Holy Bible, and say that the Japhetic race should write a portion of the Holy Bible, and that the Hamitic race should also write a portion of the Holy Bible? Instead, only the children of Israel, who are of the Shemitic race, were used to bear, write, the entire oracles of God, the inspired written word of God. Hence, it is clearly written in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly, principally, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So, if God does not walk through race, what are we going to do with this undeniable scriptural fact, which is an accomplished reality, that God exclusively used only the Shemites to give a whole world the inspired Holy Bible? Come on! Moreover, when the plan of salvation of the world was set in motion, as God now turned to the Gentiles, after he had first used the nation of Israel to give us all the oracles, and the nation of Israel had rejected the gospel of Christ, the carriers of the message of redemption, from the second church age, right up to this seventh and final church age, has been the Japhetic race, it has been the white race. The Japhetic race has carried the message of salvation all over the globe, all the way to India and China, and all the way to Africa, as well as to the Amazon jungles, Amazonia, and to the continent of America, all the way from Europe. If God does not walk through race, brothers and sisters, how come the white race were the ones used of God to accomplish this great feat of evangelizing the world for six long church ages? Come on! So, where will we put the input of the Hamitic race? What about the Hamitic race when we consider the racial inputs in God's great plan of universal redemption? The Japhetic race carried the gospel of Christ to the world in six church ages, and because of how God used the white race on a global scale, and for such an incredibly long period of time, is precisely why the Japhetic race cannily feel that they are the only custodians of the Word of God. Arrogance has come into the picture of their minds, and they have become prideful and impudent, forgetting that this is strictly about God's great plan of universal redemption, a plan that is very much beyond them, for it is beyond any single race, including the Shemites. Are you listening to me tonight? And just like the children of Israel who bore all the oracles of God, and who, as such, could not see the Gentiles in the plan of redemption. The Japhetic race, having borne the gospel for six church ages, also do not see the Hamitic race in the plan of redemption. Yet, what God promised Abraham is nothing short of a universal redemption, a great plan that is not owned and that cannot be owned by any single race, however great they may think they are, carnally speaking, and whatever carnal earthly abilities they may have, and however much they may have been used by God through time. What a pity! I am saying that to make a serious point, because God's plan of redemption is greater than any race. You have got to open your eyes and see something, because we are not preaching money here. We are not preaching materialism here. We are not preaching tithes and offerings here. We are preaching only the precious things of the kingdom of God here. We are on a kingdom journey. We are in the race for eternal life. We are in a divine move for the rapture. And hence, here, we are preparing ourselves for the soon return of Jesus Christ. Full stop. This is all about the mystical return of Jesus Christ for his elect bride, and people should be able to open their eyes and see something. You had better open your eyes and see something. Use the perfect and infallible mirror of the Holy Scriptures to prove something, and see the light. Brothers and sisters, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, we see a firm and irrevocable and unchangeable promise of universal redemption, universal salvation, which is the very blessing God promised to bless all families of the earth with through Abraham. This divine universal blessing, brothers and sisters, which is strictly a salvational blessing, is one that we can only have through one particular seed of Abraham, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a royal seed of Abraham. Just look at what the Holy Bible says in Genesis chapter 22, as the Lord God said something to Abraham in it, clearly declaring in verse 18, "And in thy seed, a singular and particular seed, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." This lets us know, saints of God, for it confirms the fact that the blessing the Lord promised to all families, all nations of the earth, in Genesis 12 verse 3, is realized through a particular and specific seed of Abraham, who is not the natural seed of Abraham, but is his spiritual seed, the promised Messiah, who is a royal seed of Abraham. Genesis 20 to verse 18. I repeat, the blessing of all families of the earth that God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, is tied to a particular and specific seed of Abraham, Abraham's royal seed, who is not Isaac, but is Jesus the Christ, the anointed one of God. Saints, the very fact that in Galatians chapter 3, Apostle Paul, a Jew, the apostle of the Gentiles, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, went to Genesis 12 verse 3 and Genesis 20 to verse 18 and lifted this particular promise which God gave to Abraham, that through Abraham, through his promised seed, shall all families of the earth be blessed, and applied it to Jesus Christ and the Gentiles, settles its true application, and it also inarguably confirms precisely what this blessing is in reality. The book of Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 to 14, plainly records, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And exactly why did Christ die a cursed death? What was the purpose? Why did he undergo the most horrible death prescribed under the law? Verse 14 gives this to us, clearly stating that the blessing of Abraham, recorded in Genesis 12 verse 3 and in Genesis 20 to verse 18, might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, not through Isaac, but through Jesus Christ, who is the royal seed of Abraham, that we, Gentiles, might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, which is eternal salvation. Amen. Church, right here in the book of Galatians chapter 3, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Lord used Apostle Paul to decode the particular promise that he gave to Abraham back then in Genesis, that all the families or nations of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, and as we stated before, the very fact that the divine blessing expressed in Genesis 12 verse 3, which in Genesis 20 to verse 18, was firmly tied to a particular seed of Abraham, an exclusive seed, who is none other than Jesus Christ, Abraham's royal seed, is precisely what equally makes the bride of Jesus Christ, the royal seed of Abraham, for they are all begotten through Jesus the Christ. It is on this solid scriptural basis that we are referred to as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people of God. 1 Peter 2:9-10. Brothers and sisters, we have gone into all that to show you something. For in Genesis 12:2, we see the promise of God to Abraham concerning the nation of Israel. And in verse 3, we also see the promise of God to Abraham concerning the blessing of all the nations of the earth, a universal blessing which is strictly salvational, for it is strictly redemptive, one that is for the universal nation of the bride. 1 Peter 2:9. Church, this universal redemption is firmly and irrevocably tied to Jesus Christ, Abraham's royal seed. Now pay attention. Brothers and sisters, in Genesis 12:2, we see the promise God gave Abraham that he would raise up a people through him who would make up the nation of Israel, a great nation. However, according to Genesis 15, they would be raised up in the land of bondage for 400 years, just as verses 13-14 plainly records. And he, the Lord, said unto Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also the nation, whom they shall serve, will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And after having raised them up in the land of bondage in Egypt for 400 years, the Lord visited them, and brought them out of bondage into the promised land. The question now is, just how was this deliverance wrought? How was it accomplished? When the time came for their deliverance from Egypt, the Lord called and anointed a man, Moses, to be their deliverer, their savior, as the book of Exodus 3:1-10 provides. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and, behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside, and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover he, the Lord, said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which were in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people the children of Israel out of Egypt. Brothers and sisters, we have portrayed Moses right here on the left side of our chart. Brother Amos points to the chart. And please note that this is just a mere figurative depiction or representation of the image of Moses. The main point is this. God anointed Moses to bring the children of Israel out of the land of bondage, and the Lord also gave him the revelation of his word that would actualize their deliverance, their salvation. And Moses carried that light and brought Israel out. Being a perfect type of Christ, Moses was a prophet and lawgiver, and he gave the children of Israel the law, which is the Torah, which gives us the first 5 books of the Holy Bible, from the book of Genesis to the book of Deuteronomy. However, brothers and sisters, I want you all to understand tonight that inasmuch as God promised the salvation of Israel, inasmuch as he promised her redemption from bondage, and although the Lord used Moses to accomplish this great feat. Nevertheless, the plan of the salvation of the children of Israel was much more than Moses. Are you with me tonight? Wake up, for we are on holy ground. Although God promised Abraham the salvation of his natural seeds from the land of bondage, which is Egypt, for which reason he called and anointed Moses, and used him in a wonderful way to serve this divine objective, nevertheless, we must still understand that as great as Moses was, and as mightily used as he was, the plan of the salvation of the nation of Israel out of the land of bondage was bigger than Moses, for it was much more than Moses. Open your eyes and open your ears tonight. Open your hearts and follow me by the eye of faith. For tonight, we are taking a long journey through the Holy Word of God, for it is a Bible journey that we are undertaking in this message. Brothers and sisters, let me say this. When we look at Moses, he was a mighty prophet, and God used him as a mighty deliverer, and he brought Israel out. Thereafter, God began to raise up other prophets for the children of Israel, prophets after prophets, beginning with the successive prophetic ministry of Joshua, in order to move Israel on in their walk with God, all in the light of God's redemption. Church, as a result of these moves of God in the delivery of His Word, what do we now have under the Old Testament? Under the Old Covenant, we have the Law, and we also have the prophets, and this is so, simply because the plan of redemption is indeed greater than Moses. It is more than Moses. It proves undoubtedly that the plan for the salvation of Israel from the land of bondage is not about Moses. And it is also more than Moses. It is greater than Moses. Yet, Moses occupied a very crucial position of God in accomplishing that redemption, for he was used as a major instrument for the deliverance, the redemption. Nevertheless, as we must continue to reiterate, the plan for the redemption of the children of Israel was still not about Moses, and it was definitely much bigger than Moses. Everything is not about Moses. It is all about the plan of redemption of God for the nation of Israel. Absolutely. Let this truth sink into your inner man, your spirit man. For it is imperative that we understand that the redemption of the children of Israel from Egypt is bigger than Moses. It is much more than Moses. As a matter of fact, the redemption was not about Moses. It was about God's redemption of the children of Israel. It was God's redemption of the natural seeds of Abraham. Full stop. We are going somewhere with this thought tonight, for this is Bible land, and we are in the terrain of the Holy Bible. This is holy ground. Brothers and sisters, as the children of light, we must understand that the plan of redemption is greater than any vessel God uses to accomplish it, and this is a fundamental principle we need to see in order to truly follow God in the light. Did you get that? The plan of redemption is much bigger than any mortal man God uses in accomplishing it. However, we are still looking at the redemption of a nation, the salvation of Israel in the natural. For it set a perfect type of the redemption of the universal nation of the bride. And in this natural or physical redemption, we see how God used Moses as a great savior, the deliverer. Nonetheless, as we must continue to emphasize, we must also realize that this redemption is much more than Moses. Which is precisely why, when we consider the Old Testament, it did not end with the message of Moses. The message of Moses was only a part, though a crucial part, but nevertheless, only a part of that message of redemption. The message of Moses constituted the crucial beginning part of that redemption, forming the foundation of that redemption. Therefore, it stands as a settled notorious scriptural fact that the message of redemption of Israel is much bigger than the message of Moses, which was why after Moses, here came prophet after prophet. That is exactly why the Old Testament is made up of two main classes or groups of books. We have the Law, the Torah, and we also have the Prophets, giving us the Law and the Prophets. Brothers and sisters, we have quite a lot of scriptures that we are going to consider in this message, because we are taking a long scriptural journey, a journey through the Holy Scriptures, to lay out this great and beautiful plan of redemption. When Jesus Christ appeared to the two disciples walking on their way to Emmaus, after his resurrection. It is written in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 to 27. Then Jesus said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses, the Torah, and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Again, in Matthew chapter 5, look at what Jesus Christ said in verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Please note that in these passages of scripture, the Lord Jesus made a distinction, a clear-cut distinction, between the law and the prophets. Are you listening to me tonight? And he made this distinction, because indeed, and of a truth, the Old Testament is made up of two major categories or classes of books. It gives us the law and the prophets. We will take just a few more scriptures to consolidate this truth. In Matthew chapter 22, having laid out the overriding truth of love, first for God, and secondly for our neighbor, let us take a look at what Jesus said in verse 40. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Furthermore, in Luke chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus equally declared, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. This gives us the entire Old Covenant, the Old Testament, made up of the Torah, which is the law that Moses brought, and the prophets, taken in the books of prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Amos, Zechariah, Malachi, etc. Are you with me? The prophets are all encompassed in this projection because they carry the mind of God to the nation of Israel, still concerning God's plan of redemption. Which is why some years back, we produced the crucial scribe message, titled, Why Continuity? In the book of Acts chapter 13, verse 15, it records, And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. In Acts chapter 24, just consider the declaration that Apostle Paul made, alike his open, public, confession, and that is precisely what we also believe. In Acts chapter 24, verse 14, St. Paul stated categorically, But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Was it only what was written in the law of Moses that St. Paul believed? No. For he also believed all that was written in the prophets. So, we can all clearly see that the Old Testament is made up of two main categories of books or writings, and as such, we cannot lump the Old Testament as one classification, even though the revelation of the Old Testament is one. Nevertheless, in classification, the Old Testament is two, for it gives us the law and the prophets, and you will not erase this clear-cut distinction. That was precisely why Apostle Paul made the open confession we just read, boldly declaring, But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Hallelujah. Finally, we will take Acts chapter 28 and then move on, even though there are many more scriptures. In Acts chapter 28, verse 23 records, And when they had appointed him, Paul, a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. On and on the Holy Bible goes in this regard. So, we can all see without any iota of doubt that there is a difference made, a clear-cut distinction, in the consideration of the Old Covenant writings, because the Old Testament-inspired writings are broken into two different categories. Two distinct categories, the law, which is the Torah, and the prophets, and you will not change this truth. So, brothers and sisters, what are we going to do with the Word of God for today? For we can all see that the Old Covenant goes beyond the message and the ministry of Moses. Since we went into all these verses of the Holy Scriptures to solidify fundamental truth that when it comes to the redemption of Israel, that plan is bigger than Moses, and the revelation of it is also much more than what Moses could carry, because the Old Covenant is made up of the law, which is the Torah, as well as the prophets. Church, you will never be able to lump them together and give them all to Moses, because the prophets just do not belong to Moses. Period. The writings of the prophet do not belong to Moses. Even though Moses was a prophet, a great prophet, but the absolute fact remains that we cannot give to Moses what does not belong to him. What belongs to Moses is the Torah, the law. What Moses wrote, what he gave under God, is nothing but the Torah, the law, the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Full stop. These are the very books of the Holy Bible that give us the Torah, and that is exactly where we put a full stop to the divine input of Moses. For it is precisely where the measure of what Moses gave ends. There the revelation and the inspiration of Moses ceased, but God's plan of redemption for Israel continued, necessitating the input of other men. Consequently, the plan of redemption moves on, because as we must continue to reiterate, that plan is bigger than Moses, and that plan is also wider than what Moses brought. Even though the plan of redemption is one, and its revelation is also one, for it is perfectly consistent and inherently harmonious. Hence, the vessels are different, and their input is also not the same, because each man has his precise place, and his precise God-given input and divine accomplishment, all in furtherance of God's plan of salvation, although the revelation that they all carry is one, being perfectly harmonious and absolutely consistent, giving us the one message of God to Israel. As a result, one fundamental rule holds inviolate, and that is precisely this: we cannot use the Torah to deny the prophets. We just cannot use Moses to deny the prophets. Oh my! Who will speak to the Branham movement? Who will let the movement know that God's plan of redemption is much bigger than Brother William Branham? In this message tonight, saints of God, I have a serious challenge for the Branham movement, because they are nothing but a pack of unbelievers and an apostate bunch of humanity. They are modern-day Jans and Jambres, opposers of the truth, men of corrupt and reprobate minds, which is precisely what they are, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, having eaten and re-eating the Bible restoring message of Elijah for over 5 decades, for they are just not biblically restorable. 2 Timothy 3 verse 7. I care less what they call us, I care less what they say concerning us, and I care less for the lies they peddle about me. One thing I know, we know our Bible, and we are standing firmly on the Holy Bible, and it is all by the grace and mercy of God. They can call us any names they want to, and they can throw all the stones they want at us. I care less for that. For only truth has a glorious end, and it is what will have the last say. The end of untruth is most horrible, for it is unimaginably bitter, and it is certain that the bride of Christ are the ones who will have the last laugh. So, brothers and sisters, when it comes to the Holy Scriptures, the movement are as ignorant as bats, and are as devoid of truth as a donkey's. In total contrast, and by the sheer grace of God, the Holy Bible is our divine sheet music. It is the revelatory ocean where all God's rainbow fish swim. This is our terrain, our turf. Thank God for the Bible light of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we have laid out all that we have set forth so far, in order to lay a material background, a necessary launching pad for our message, because we are going on a long journey through the Holy Scriptures in this message. What a lot of people do not even understand, particularly the Branham movement, an elementary but fundamental truth they just cannot grasp, is this: when we look at God's plan of redemption, it is bigger than Moses, 100 times over, as great as Moses was, as big as his ministry was, as mightily anointed as he was, and as mightily used as he was. The absolute truth still remains, brothers and sisters, that the plan of redemption did not even start with Moses. Did I lose you? I repeat myself, the plan of redemption, or redemption, did not start with Moses, because God's great plan of redemption precedes Moses. That is precisely why we are taking this message tonight, which we title, Before There Was Moses and Elijah. That is the title of our message, Before There Was Moses and Elijah. We have seen the call of Moses concerning the physical redemption of Israel. However, what we must understand tonight is that this plan of redemption is bigger than Moses, a million times over, and it most certainly did not start with him. You will soon understand why I make this declaration, for we are on holy ground. Therefore, let us go back in time, where redemption all began. So, we ask, where exactly did redemption start? Where did it even begin? Brothers and sisters, it started way back in eternity, ever before there was time. The plan of redemption started in eternity, before time began, ever before there was a star, and ever before there was an angel. Are you listening to me tonight? Because I want to challenge the movement, for they are a pack of unbelievers, and a grossly apostate class of people. May I say this tonight to the glory of God? The time of the elect bride has come. The time for the elect bride to own the word of God has come. The bride of Christ now owns the terrain of revealed truth, for the stage is now hers. Let me explain, so you get it. The bride of Christ now owns the entire message, and bearing it strictly in a scriptural light that cannot be touched by the organized religious world, for we can now successfully defend the word of our Father, who is the God of truth, in the only way that glorifies God, which is scripturally. It is certain that the days of the mere carriers of the message are over, for there are no carriers of the message of Elijah, who have done incredible damage to the message of Elijah, and have also brought incredible reproach to the name of William Branham. These carnal carriers of the end-time message have, nonetheless, done a tremendously good work, for they have successfully alerted and bombarded the whole world with the message of Elijah, whose barbaristory message they really do not understand. That is precisely why God has set them totally aside, causing them to fall by the wayside, to rot in the wilderness, for the elect bright seeds of God have come of age, to effectively carry and successfully defend the message of truth, because only the elect seeds of God will cross over Jordan. Only seeds will cross over Jordan, and the carcasses of all these so-called message believers around the globe will rot in the wilderness, for they are not crossing over Jordan to glory land, which is heaven, for they are Bible haters and chronic idolaters. And that is precisely the reason they will never understand that this is all about the Holy Bible, that this is all about God's great plan of redemption, which cannot be personalized, for it is not about any man. You just cannot personalize it, otherwise you will only make yourself a fool to those who have eyes to see, because this plan of redemption is bigger than any man. To begin with, the plan of redemption did not start with man. It started with God in God, way back in eternity, when God dwelt alone as Elohim, the self-existing one. That is why I said earlier, and repeatedly, that we have a long way to go in setting forth this message, and may the Lord help us to do justice to this truth. Consequently, brothers and sisters, we are going back in time, to the extreme and unimaginable distant past, when there were as yet no stars, a period when there was no earth, no sun, and no moon, a time when there were no planets, for the solar systems had not yet been created, and hence, the cosmos had not yet existed. We are looking at one God well alone back in eternity, all by himself, as a self-existing one, the Father of Light, a picture we have portrayed right here on our chart. Brother Amos points to the chart on the extreme top left corner, which gives us eternity, for that is what it represents. The book of Ephesians chapter 3, beginning from verse 1, records, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he, God, made known unto me the mystery, a singular and definite mystery, a particular mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And exactly what is this mystery? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs with the children of Israel, and of the same body, of Jesus Christ with the Jews, and partakers of his promise, which was given to Abraham in Christ, in Abraham's royal seed, by the gospel. That is the mystery whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now listen to verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been it in God, way back then in eternity, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Meaning, God created all things for Jesus Christ as its Redeemer, Christ being his central focus of thought. Church, once you quote the mystery, the Branham movement immediately finished it with the title of one of Brother Branham's sermons, titled, Christ is the Mystery of God Revealed. What a pity. If you ask them, what is this mystery of God? They immediately quote the title of Brother Branham's sermon, saying, Christ is the Mystery of God Revealed, and they lose themselves, using a sermon title to take themselves away from the Holy Bible. The message has its place. Brothers and sisters, the sermon has its place, but we cannot take that sermon title and bring it here to Ephesians chapter 3 to nullify the truth of the singular and particular mystery, the specific mystery, which this passage gives us in verses 4 to 6, for it does not speak of plural mysteries, but only of one mystery, a major mystery, which is the grafting in of the Gentiles into the same body of Jesus Christ with the Jews. Full stop. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 19, further confirms this absolute truth. Brothers and sisters, in Ephesians chapter 3, St. Paul was talking about the mystery of redemption, universal redemption, encompassing or encapsulating both Jews and Gentiles, which started in the mind of God way back in eternity when God dwelt alone, when he counseled with himself, having no one else with him. This truth is equally stated in Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 3 to 5, where Apostle Paul stated, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he, God, hath chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, way back in eternity, that we should be holy and without blame before him, God, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Skipping to verses 9 to 11, the Holy Bible equally provides, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, God's will, according to his good pleasure which he, God, hath purposed in himself, before the world was formed, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he, God, might gather together in one body, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, who are God's elect resting in paradise, and which are on earth, even in him, who is Jesus Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him, God, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, after the counsel of his predetermined will. Amen. Hence, in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, it is plainly written, Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Now listen to this, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. Hallelujah. Brothers and sisters, we have gone into all these scriptures to let you see something, that the universal plan of redemption that Apostle Paul spoke about was concealed in the mind of God, way back in eternity, when God was not yet God, because God means an object of worship. There were no angels to worship him as God, for in the day, he lived all alone, as a self-existing one, and he began to counsel with himself as to what he would do concerning the plan of redemption. And as he counseled with himself, he laid out all the plan of redemption. The entire plan of redemption was fully laid out in his omniscient and infinite mind. That is precisely why in eternity, brothers and sisters, something happened in the mind of God, And it is revealed in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, which provides, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him," the Antichrist, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, back in eternity, in the mind of God. Church, the Holy Bible lets us know that the Lamb of God, Jesus the Christ, was slain ever before the world was formed. And exactly where did this slaying take place, you may well ask? It undoubtedly most certainly took place in the mind of God, back in eternity, because as it is written in Acts chapter 15, verses 18, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." This is because God is omniscient, all-knowing. He is infinite, unlimited. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. He is omnipresent, everywhere. So, in eternity, God took on the thought of redemption, wanting to show himself as our Redeemer, that he is our Redeemer, our Savior, and our Deliverer. Isaiah 43 verses 10 to 11 and Isaiah 45 verses 21 to 22. He knew that after the creation of the earth, and the angels were then created, that one third of the angels would fall during their testing on planet Earth in the prehistoric era that he would establish, leaving him with two thirds of faithful angels who would make up God's angelic family and who now make up his angelic family. And speaking of redemption, the Lord also counseled with himself that he would not redeem any of the fallen angels. God further counseled with himself that he would also have a human family, whom he would create subsequently on planet Earth, and who would be the inhabitants of the Earth, and in addition, that the man he would create would fall, thereby necessitating redemption, and he, God, would redeem man, who would make up his human family. So, in setting forth this great plan of redemption, God counseled with himself, and thought it through, conceiving in his omniscient and infinite mind, an awfully long, extremely detailed, and most elaborate plan of redemption, all way back then in eternity. We must not forget that Elohim, the Almighty God, who dwells in eternity, does not need to rush, for he is not in a hurry, and he cannot be in a hurry, because he is the God of eternity, the eternal God. It is we humans who are the objects of time, but God is not. So, as the Lord took counsel with himself, and thought out a long, minutely detailed, most complex, and elaborate plan of redemption, the centerpiece of the great plan, the focal piece of the redemption, was not Moses, but it was Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Brothers and sisters, I repeat for necessary emphasis, the centerpiece, the focal piece, the preeminent piece, the main piece of redemption, or redemption, is Jesus the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Word of God, the serpent bruiser. Revelation 19, verse 13, John 1, verse 1 and verse 14. Since we have depicted the serpent bruiser on our charts, right here, Brother Amos points to the chart on the extreme bottom left corner, with his leg on the head of the serpent, the devil, whom we have shown as a snake. May I emphasize, therefore, that the centerpiece of redemption is not Moses, because Moses needed the promised Messiah, Jesus the Christ, for his redemption. He needed Jesus Christ for his own eternal redemption. We are going somewhere with this message, for we are on holy ground. Brothers and sisters, when we talk about eternal redemption, every man needs Jesus Christ for his redemption, including Prophet Moses. That was even why Abraham looked forward to the hour that Jesus would come and be crucified, and he rejoiced to see this in a prophetic preview, just as Jesus declared in John chapter 8, verse 56, saying, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad." So, you can understand, when I tell you that Moses also looked forward to when Jesus would come, particularly as he equally spoke of him in prophecy. Deuteronomy 18 verses 15, 18 and 19. Moses looked forward to Jesus Christ, who was crucified right here in the middle of our chart. Brother Amos points to the chart, ushering in the New Testament, giving man eternal redemption. So, we are saying something, because we are going way back in time, right into the mind of God, where redemption began, when Christ the Lamb of God was slain, and when all the names in the book of life were written, ever before there was any angel, and ever before Adam and Eve were created. That is why I said that redemption did not start with any man. It all started in God, in the mind of God, in Elohim, the self-existing one who causes all existence, and yet he himself is not caused. In philosophy, he is referred to as the uncaused cause, and the unmoved mover of all things. For he causes all things to be, and moves all things, but he cannot be caused or moved, being the self-existing one, the God of all creation. Elohim is his name, Jehovah God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the supreme being over the entire universe. Church, in eternity, when God counseled with himself before there was a star, and before there was an angel, he thought of the centerpiece of redemption, the principal instrument of all redemption, Jesus the Christ. And as God laid out this plan in his mind, it got to a point that the Lamb was slain, for he saw his death, and the perfect and eternal redemption that his death engineered, and everything was set out in his mind, in a mind-boggling precise detail that only God's infinite mind can conceive. It took the prophetic revelation of Jesus Christ conveyed in the book of Revelation to let us know that the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. And just where was he slain before his existence? It was in the mind of God. You cannot physically slay what does not exist in reality. So, how come he was slain before the foundation of the world? It is simply because our God is a faith God, who collect those things which are not as though they are. For with God, all his thoughts are eternal, and are settled, because they are finished. Hence, in God's mind, the Lamb was already slain. The picture, however, does not end there. In Revelation chapter 17, look at what Jesus also conveyed in his prophetic revelation. However, let me first say this, since we are on this prophetic passage of Scripture, and I say to the brethren who are logging in online, by the grace of God, we have a scribe message that deals specifically with this chapter of the Holy Bible, and it is titled, The Seven Mountains of Revelation 17. You can download it, for it is free, and you should use your Bible to prove it, for it is a rock-solid truth of God. This chapter of the book of Revelation is now an open chapter for the bride of Christ, so much so that even our children can teach it. It is all God's doing, and we give him all the glory. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, the Spirit of Christ reveals, The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. What does this verse of Scripture tell us? It clearly and undoubtedly proves that our names were not written in the book of life the day we give our lives to Jesus Christ, but they were written before the foundation of the world, if ever they were written at all. In other words, if our names are in the book of life, they were placed there ever before our great-great-great-great-grandfathers were born. I say that only to make a point, because if our names are in the book of life, they were written there from the foundation of the world, meaning before the world was formed, ever before it began. The material question that follows is, where exactly was it written? It was written in the mind of God, way back in eternity, ever before there was a Moses. Brothers and sisters, so we can all clearly see that the plan of redemption began in eternity. However, whatsoever has its beginning in eternity, in relation to man, has to be introduced in time. Everything that starts in eternity has to be introduced in time, because the plan of redemption deals with man, who is a creature of time, and hence, it has to be applied strictly in time. I love the revelation of Apostle John, as expressed in the Gospel of St. John chapter 1. When Apostle John began to write about the plan of redemption, just look at what he was divinely inspired to write in chapter 1. When he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak about the great redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, look at where he began. Saints of God, in setting forth the ministry of the promised Messiah, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, St. John did not begin with his earthly ministry, but rather, he went right back to eternity to give us the beginning of Jesus Christ, when he was yet only a thought. The central thought in the mind of God, the principal and exclusive means of God's redemption, the Logos. John chapter 1, verse 1 records, "In the beginning was the Word, which was a thought." Because a word is a thought expressed. Before you have a word, it first starts as a thought, and in Greek, it is called the Logos, which simply means a thought, God's eternal thought. As we have been reiterating back in eternity, when God counseled with himself about the plan of redemption, and he mapped out the entire plan of redemption, he took a thought, a pivotal central thought, that all redemption would be through the begotten Son that he would have, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. And the central thought, ever before it was first spoken, was with God, and in God, and hence, was God, as an integral part and parcel of God, an unseparated attribute of God, not having yet been spoken. And as long as God had not yet spoken it, as long as this thought was not yet expressed, it was still with God, and was God. Being an unseparated attribute of God, the unspoken word of God of the Redeemer. Brothers and sisters, in laying forth the earthly ministry of Jesus, this is precisely where Apostle John began his inspired testimony, for he went way back into the mind of God, in eternity, where the ministry of Jesus Christ began, because it began in the omniscient and infinite mind of God. Therefore, we must note that it was not that Jesus existed back then, in reality in eternity, as a separate and distinct entity, because he only existed then, way in the mind of God, as a central and non-divulged, unspoken thought, the Logos, the Redeemer. And the thought, which was yet unspoken, remained with God, and it remained as part of God, and therefore, was God, being an integral and unseparated thought of God, one that had not yet been expressed or spoken forth. So, it remained as a thought in God's mind, as part of himself. That is precisely where St. John started his testimony about the beginning of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he went straight back into the mind of God in eternity, declaring in John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, in eternity, way back in the mind of God, was the Word, the thought, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, being yet unspoken, and hence, unseparated from God, as part of God, the same Word, was in the beginning with God." And exactly what is the thought, which is the Word? It is the Word of redemption. It is the Word of a Redeemer. It is the Word of salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Which is precisely why verse 14 now plainly declares, "And the Word was made flesh, begotten, produced, materialized on earth, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Saints of God, now listen to me very attentively. When God created Adam and Eve on earth, and placed them in the Garden of Eden, the thought that God had in himself back in eternity, the unspoken Word, that was with God, it was right here in the Garden of Eden, that this thought was first spoken, for that was when it now became a Word, as it went forth, separated from God. Look at what God said to the serpent creature in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3. For a material background, we will take it from verse 14, where it provides, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, who was an upright creature in that day, who could walk and talk, for he was Adam's servant gardener, a creature who was now to be judged and transformed into a new species of snake, just as God now pronounced, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Now watch verse 15. "And I, God, will put enmity between thee, the serpent, and the woman, Eve, and between thy seed, the seed of the serpent, and her seed, the seed of the woman. It shall bruise thy head," meaning the prophetic seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, "shall bruise the head of the serpent, Satan, and thou shalt bruise his heel," meaning the serpent, Satan, shall bruise the heel of the prophetic seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. So, right here in verse 15, brothers and sisters, we have a clear and direct promise of the serpent bruiser, who is the prophetic or the spiritual seed of the woman, who is none other than the promised Redeemer, Jesus Christ, whom we have portrayed right here on our chart. Brother Amos points to the chart, with his leg on the head of the serpent, Satan, who is portrayed there as a snake. Church, please note that this is the very first place, and the very first time, where the Logos, the thought, now became the Word, for it was spoken. For the very first time, the Word that was with God, and that was God, which was a thought, was now expressed, spoken forth. We laid out this truth in our scribe message, titled, Why Continuity? Now the thought or the Logos went forth from God, and it became the Word, the promised Word, the Word of the Redeemer, the Savior, the Lamb of God. Who is He? He is the serpent bruiser, the prophetic seed of the woman, Eve, the Holy One, who is the royal seed of Abraham, conveyed in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, through whom shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, salvation-wise. Are you listening to me? Following the great fall, and right after the judgment of God, still in the Garden of Eden, still in Genesis chapter 3, God's great plan of redemption was now set in motion in reality, just as verse 21 records. Unto Adam also and to his wife, Eve, did the Lord God make coats of skins, animal skins, and clothed them, meaning that God took all the aprons of fig leaves that Adam and Eve had earlier sewn for themselves in verse 7, which speaks of self-righteousness, which Isaiah 64 verse 6 plainly declares, Arise, fill the rags, and the Lord kill to animals, shedding their blood for the temporary atonement of the sins of Adam and Eve, and clothe them with the animal's skin, showing that the Lord is our righteousness. The animals that were killed for the temporary atonement of the sins of Adam and Eve that day pointed to the perfect Lamb of God that was to come, the promised Redeemer, who is the Word of God, the Savior of the world, Jesus the Christ. John 4 verse 42. 1 John 4 verse 14. Church, we have gone down this scriptural route, and to this extent, because I want you all to understand with crystal clarity that before there was Moses, there was God's redemption plan, and before there was Moses, God's plan of redemption was already on, for it had already been set in motion. That was precisely why Adam and Eve had a temporary redemption in that day, right there in the Garden of Eden, with the blood of sacrificial animals that were shed on their behalf, pointing to the coming perfect Redeemer, God's Paschal Lamb, the serpent bruiser. Genesis 3 verse 15 and 21. Consequently, we must understand that the plan of redemption is much bigger than Moses. Despite the great way in which God used him, and despite the great anointing that he bore. Saints of God, it is scripturally settled, therefore, that the serpent bruiser was already spoken of before Moses, was ever born for Moses, was not there on the day in the Garden of Eden, when God spoke of the Messiah deep in prophecy. Genesis 3 verse 15. And neither was Moses there when God spoke of his great plan of universal redemption to Abraham. It is true that Moses was the one that was inspired to write the entire account in Genesis, but the fact remains, however, that the events recorded in Genesis long preceded his days, as the events in the Garden of Eden took place at the very beginning of man, for it was in the days of Adam and Eve. Are you not getting me? When God commissioned Moses, and he was later called up to meet with God on Mount Sinai, exactly what do you think he was doing on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights in God's presence? The Lord took Moses back in time into the Garden of Eden, in a deep spiritual projection, in a deep spiritual vision, to see and write all that he saw and wrote, for Moses was not there in reality, having not yet had an existence. Come on, Moses did it by God's supernatural dealing. By the time he came out of God's divine presence, the glory of the Lord showed so much on his face that the children of Israel could not look at his face. They could not look at the face of a mortal, because he had stayed long in the Shekinah glory of Almighty God. As he was coming down from the mountain, everyone was afraid to look at his face, and he had to use a veil to cover his face, because of the fearsome glory emanating from his face, which spoke of the glory of the Torah, which has since been abolished, for it was only a mere type, a mere shadow of the reality we would have under the new covenant. Brothers and sisters, Moses had to cover his face, so that the children of Israel would not look directly at his face. Yet, all that gave us nothing but a lesser glory, in comparison to the glory that we would have in Christ Jesus, the serpent bruiser. Hence, it is written in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 to 15, "But if the mystery of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For unto this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Consequently, brothers and sisters, something great and marvelous is coming down the road for the true bride of Jesus Christ. And we're looking forward to the latter glory, in the coming hour of the latter rain. The bottom line, saints of God, is that one Moses was in divine presence on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord took him through time, and brought him back to the Garden of Eden, and Moses saw the developments in the garden, how the serpent beguiled, deceived Eve, for he convinced her to accept unbelief, and he was able to seduce her to commit fornication with him, having sex for pleasure. God concealing the true facts with the divine language with which Moses was inspired to write. God had to judge that grave act of the serpent, and at the judgment bar in the garden, the serpent was transformed into a new species of snake, along with his wife, and Moses was looking in the spiritual vision, and he was writing as things were unfolding, but with the divine language with which he was inspired. I am only showing you how Genesis was written, for that is precisely how the book of Genesis came about. For it was divinely inspired. And in Genesis, we have the promise of the serpent bruiser, the spiritual seed of the woman, the Messiah, who is much greater than Moses. And Moses even looked forward to him, and also spoke of him. Since, even the Paschal lamb, the Passover lamb, that Moses asked the children of Israel to slay, when they were to come out of Egypt, all pointed to Jesus Christ. That is why it is written in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. Verses 1-3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him, God, that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man, Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Are you listening to me tonight? Because we are on a spiritual journey, we must understand, therefore, speaking about redemption, that before we can even consider Moses, we must first consider the serpent bruiser, the prophetic seed of the woman, spoken of by God in Genesis 3:15, where, for the very first time, God expressed the thought that he had held in his sovereign and omniscient mind, way back in eternity. For it was in Genesis 3:15, the Word that was with God in the beginning, which was the thought, the Logos, was first expressed, spoken, and it went forth from God, separated from God. Now the thought became the Word of God. Now it was separated from God, given as a sure promise, the promise of the Redeemer. And in the day that this Word was first expressed, in the day that this thought became the Word, only Adam, Eve, and the serpent were present to hear it. Moses had not yet existed. Moses came much later in time, and he came from the lineage of Abraham, and he added more detail. He supplied further vital detail to the prophetic picture of the promised Messiah, the serpent bruiser, letting us know that he would be a prophet, declaring in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him, who is the Messiah. Ye shall hearken. The truth of the promised Messiah, the Lamb Prophet of God, was reaffirmed in verses 18 to 19, as the law similarly stated, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass, that whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Prophet Moses wrote all that. Brothers and sisters, the law, Torah, in all its types and shadows, in all its ceremonies, every last one of them pointed to the serpent bruiser, Jesus Christ, that was to come. That is precisely why when we come to the New Testament, what did Apostle Paul say in the book of Hebrews chapter 10? He declared that the law is a shadow, a type, of the things to come. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning from verse 1 records, For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, not the reality, but a mere shadow, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purchased should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins, and hence it only covered sin, and pushed it forward from year to year, being only a temporary means of atonement, till Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, came. Look at verses 5 to 7. Wherefore when he, Jesus, cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou, God, wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me, meaning, a perfect sacrifice thou God hast made me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. When we also come to the epistle of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we take it from verse 1, what exactly did St. Paul also say? In verses 1 to 6, Apostle Paul stated, Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, in a type, and all passed through the sea, in a type, and were all baptized unto Moses, in the cloud and in the sea, in a type, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, all in a type, and that rock was Christ, in typology, for Christ is the giver of the water of life, living water. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were examples, being perfect types of the realities that the New Covenant Church would also face. Since we have shared all that to say this, firstly, when the blood of animals were shed for the sins of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, it foreshadowed the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ at Calvary, and this was way back before the era of Moses, for it was at the very beginning of man. Secondly, when we look at the law of Moses, in all its ceremonies, and in all its types and shadows, they all speak of Jesus Christ. This lets us see undoubtedly that the physical redemption of the nation of Israel from the land of bondage in Egypt was only a type, and we want this thought to sink in because we are going somewhere with this message. Brothers and sisters, the redemption which the nation of Israel had from Egypt was only a type of the universal redemption that we will have, the redemption of the universal nation of the bride, because the redemption of God is one. That is precisely why the law was only a shadow, a mere shadow, a type of the reality of the good things that we will have in Christ Jesus, and that we have in Christ under the covenant of grace. Brothers and sisters, the main point is this, in the day, back in the days of Abraham, in Genesis 15, verse 13 to 14, before there was Moses, God had promised Abraham that the children he would produce would be raised up in Egypt, and that they would serve in the land of bondage for 400 years, and that he would bring them out afterwards. And it is this word of promise that gave the children of Israel the promise of salvation, deliverance, from Egypt, and it was what formed the basis of their expectation of a deliverer. And as we emphasized earlier, when we consider Genesis 12 verse 2 to 3, which we read tonight, taken with Genesis 15, verse 13 to 14, we see two redemptions. We see the promise of God about the redemption of Israel, a physical redemption. And we also see the promise of God about the redemption of the Gentile universal nation of the bride, which gives us all families of the earth, a spiritual redemption, for God spoke of both. And redemption is laid out for both. Church, what am I saying in essence? It is simply this, the physical redemption that the nation of Israel had through Moses, gives us nothing but a perfect type. It foreshadowed the reality of the spiritual redemption, salvation, that we have in Jesus Christ. However, before universal redemption was accomplished, the redemption of the nation of Israel from Egypt, which set a perfect type, being a shadow, one that pointed forward to the redemption of the world, first had to be accomplished, for it came first. The Lord had to start with the redemption of Israel, not only because it would foreshadow the universal redemption we have in Jesus Christ, but also because the children of Israel would carry all the oracles of God for redemption, or redemption. Brothers and sisters, I repeat, when we look at the redemption that God gave the children of Israel, it set a perfect type, for it shadowed the reality of the universal redemption we have in Jesus, which God also promised Abraham, because both redemptions were given to Abraham as an infallible promise. He was promised the redemption of his natural children from Egypt, and the redemption of all the nations of the earth. However, the Lord first began with that of Israel. In other words, before God brought on universal redemption, he first had to set it forth in types and shadows, because through the type, the people that made up the type would be the carriers of the entire oracles of redemption, both redemptions, physical and spiritual. That is the very reason the children of Israel had to be raised up in the land of bondage, so that they could be saved, setting a perfect type of universal salvation, which is strictly on a spiritual plane. You are not hearing me tonight. God had to raise up the children of Israel in the land of bondage, in servitude, slavery, and afterwards deliver them, for he brought them out, which is to save them, in order to foreshadow the redemption of fallen men, who were servants of sin, from the bondage of sin, for it binds the soul of man to death. This is because the process of redemption is one. It is the same, be it redemption in the natural or in the spiritual. The redemption of God is one. God's salvation is one, because the revelation of God is one, and the ways of God are one, for the Lord is perfect in all his ways, and hence, his ways are immutable, unchangeable. Speaking specifically about the redemption of Israel in the natural, just look at what Stephen the Evangelist said in Acts chapter 7. Before he was martyred, stoned to death, by the stiff opposition that he faced from the Jews, St. Stephen was an original class of ministry, and as such, he was not an evangelist who preached the idolatrous doctrine of Trinity, three gods, and neither did he preach water baptism in titles of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, for he stood solidly and unashamedly for the revealed faith of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that man was highly anointed. God anointed his lips and gave him utterance, and he went straight to the wilderness journey when the redemption of Israel was in progress. In Acts chapter 7, he proclaimed in verse 38, "This is he, Moses, that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us." St. Stephen made this open declaration, because the calling out of Israel from Egypt into the wilderness by the message of Moses, which is the message of God, set a perfect type of the redemption of the bride of Christ, not only from the bondage of the world of sin, but it also set a perfect type of the calling out of the bride of Christ from all organized systems of religion, right here at this same time. In other words, the calling out of the nation of Israel also set a perfect type of the calling out of the universal nation of the bride. That is precisely why the children of Israel, when they were called out of Egypt, constituted the church in the wilderness, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the called out body of people. Since this is the very first place in the entire Holy Bible where the thought of church was first depicted, projected, though it was in a type. And as we all know, in a type, Not all details fit the end type and these are the principles we have laid out in our scribe message titled The Application of Types and Shadows. Brothers and sisters, I am making a point, and please do not let it pass you by because this is where the movement stumbles. Saints, the fact is our God, being a God of types and shadows, started with the redemption of Israel, which was a natural redemption, because it was going to foreshadow the spiritual redemption of the universal Church of Christ, and also because the Jews were going to be the carriers of the entire oracles of redemption, particularly as the natural sets a type of the spiritual. Moreover, the revelation of God is one, and because God is perfect in all his ways, therefore, the way he does something one time is the way he will keep doing it every time. Do you know why? It is because the Lord cannot improve on his ways, being extremely perfect in all his ways, as an omniscient, sovereign, and infinite God. It is man that is finite, limited, and as a result, there is always room for improvement. In total contrast, there is no improvement in God, because God is perfect in all his ways. It is for this immutable reason that when God wrought the redemption of Israel, it set a perfect and unchangeable, immutable type of universal redemption, and we must stay with this absolute truth of God. In other words, and as we have been reiterating, the logistics of God's redemption remains the same, be it redemption in the natural or redemption in the spiritual, for God is perfect and immutable in all his ways. We will get to a point this night, and we will close to continue in the morning by the grace of God. Brothers and sisters, I want to show you exactly how the redemption of Israel was wrought as we now move up a notch in our presentation of this message. Let me say it in a different way. I want to show you precisely how universal redemption was set in a beautiful and perfect type. Let me show you how the universal redemption that God promised Abraham was foreshadowed by the redemption of Israel, because the redemption of Israel foreshadowed the redemption of the universal bride. The redemption of the nation of Israel from Egypt set a perfect type, for it foreshadowed the universal redemption that God also promised Abraham, because redemption was promised for the two nations, natural Israel and spiritual Israel, who are natural seeds and royal seeds of Abraham, respectively. It is just like the song we sing from the book of 1 Peter 2 verse 9. Brethren must burst out singing, "We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, to show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness, into his marvelous light, into his marvelous light." That is exactly what Apostle Peter said. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should shew forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We are the royal bride, Abraham's royal seeds, begotten through Jesus Christ, who is a royal seed of Abraham, spoken of in Genesis 20 to verse 18, and through whom all the nations of the earth are blessed, saved. Therefore, as true eagles of God, you have to settle in your minds and know of a scriptural certainty that whichever way God wrought the redemption of the nation of Israel is the very same way that he is working the redemption of the universal nation of the bride, and not in any other way. That is the precise truth that I want you all to see in this message, for it is a truth that you must all stay with. For the redemption of Israel and the redemption of the nation of the bride are wrought or accomplished in the very same way, because the redemption of God is one. This is all about God's great plan of redemption, which he laid out in his sovereign and omniscient mind, when he counseled with himself way back in eternity. Saints of God, it is an incontestable scriptural fact that redemption is one, and it is all wrought through Jesus Christ. That is precisely why Moses pointed to Christ, for the Torah pointed to Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. And here came the prophets one after the other, and they also all pointed to Jesus Christ. That is the reason all things concerning Jesus Christ that were written in the Torah and in the prophets must be fulfilled and will all be fulfilled. Church, at the beginning of this message, we saw the call of Moses. Now we want to see something else, which is how redemption is accomplished in true reality. Please come with me to the Word of God, and we will close shortly. Thank you very much for your patience. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, look at what Moses said from verse 17. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes, which he hath commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and listen to this, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath spoken. And when thy son escape thee in time to come, saying, What mean the testimonies, and the statutes, and the judgments, which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Watch verse 21. Then thou shalt say unto thy son, We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household, before our eyes. Now listen closely to verse 23. And he, God, brought us out from thence, that he, God, might bring us in, to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. Did you hear that? And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. Brothers and sisters, we can all clearly see from this passage of Scripture that there is a bringing out, and there is a bringing in, there is a calling out, and there is also a taking in. Brothers and sisters, back in verse 18b, Moses declared, And that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, which is God's promise to the nation of Israel, a fact which Moses stated, because redemption has an end objective. The redemption of God has an end objective, a definite end objective, a positive and a glorious end objective, and as we all know, the redemption of Israel only set a type, it foreshadowed the redemption of the universal bride. But in this redemption, God promised the children of Israel that they will go in to possess the land of Canaan, which is in Palestine, which is the promised land. It is evident, therefore, that in verse 18, there is a going in for real possession of the promised land to be established, realized, that they may obtain the end reality of their redemption. However, this redemption was a natural redemption, setting a perfect type of the spiritual redemption we have in Christ Jesus, which also has an end objective, because the end objective of our redemption is that we are changed bodily, and taken up, caught up, or translated, for we are going to heaven to be married to Jesus Christ. Hence, there is coming a translation in this our day, right in this third and final move of God for the bride, which is a revelatory unity move, one that is ensuring and guarding the unity of the faith among the universal bride of Christ. This move, therefore, is divinely designed specifically for the translation of the bride, for it is strictly about redemption. It is not about fame or popularity. It is not about money, stocks, and shares. It is not about houses. It is not about lands. It is not about material acquisition. It is strictly about the return of Jesus Christ for his bride, for it is about the rapture, because there is a going up. That is the end objective of our redemption. For the end objective of our redemption is to be taken up, caught up. For the children of Israel, it was going into a natural land in Palestine, but for the bride of Christ, it is going up in the rapture to heaven. However, it is the natural that came first, in order to set a perfect type of the redemption of the universal nation of the bride. All that was promised to Abraham, for both redemptions were promised to him. Consequently, you must understand tonight that the plan of God's redemption is bigger than any man. It is most certainly bigger than Moses. O Branham movement, I pity you. I really pity you. The day will come when you will weep, you will wail. You will wish to God that you had listened to the voice of truth. You will wish to God that you had listened to a scriptural voice. You will wish you had paid attention to the continuing and concluding apostolic message of the Holy Bible. Because I come to you tonight with nothing but the message of the Holy Bible. I come to you tonight with nothing but the Holy Scriptures, for I am carrying nothing but the scriptural revelation of Jesus Christ. I stand tonight on the Holy Bible, all by the grace of God, and with the Holy Bible, I present to you the truth of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now tell me on what basis you will reject it. If you reject the truth of Christ, you will weep, you will wail bitterly, you will be in great regret later down the road, and there is nothing anyone will be able to do for you in that day. Because when you reject the light, when you willfully reject the true light of the Word of God, you must perish, and you will perish, and your blood will be on your hands. Because you heard the truth, you heard the warning, the trumpet of Jubilee. But you willfully and stoutly refuse the voice of God that is sounding forth from the Holy Bible, which is the Word of our God. In the Torah, in the seventh year, when a slave hears the trumpet of Jubilee, setting him free, and he refuses freedom, because he loves his master, because he loves servitude, he would be taken to the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ears through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever, for he would become a perpetual slave. It does not matter how many jubilees come and go, he will never again be set free. Exodus 21 verses 1 to 6. Deuteronomy 15 verses 12 to 17. And if you hear the sound of liberty, the trumpet of liberty, the sound of the truth, revealed truth, that makes your soul free, and you refuse freedom for your soul, your ears will be spiritually marked, and you will not only become a perpetual slave, for you will never hear right from that time on, but you will also become a definite candidate to receive the mark of the beast. You will receive the mark of the beast, for this is not a game. Brothers and sisters, listen to me tonight, for redemption, God's redemption, whether of Israel or of the universal bride, the redemption of God has two definite faces. Let us begin with that of Israel in the natural, for redemption has two definite and distinct phases. There was first a coming out. I repeat, there was first a coming out. There was first a deliverance. There was first a salvation, the beginning of salvation. However, brothers and sisters, salvation did not end with their coming out. Hence, there was second, an entering in. If you did not enter in, you died in the wilderness. You had to die in the wilderness. If you did not enter in, you died in the wilderness, and your blood would be on your own head. Because you heard the voice of truth, but you willfully refused God's redemption. It is just like today. You can hear the voice of truth, the revealed truth of the Holy Scriptures, but your stinking racial pride, or your stinking tribal pride, or your stinking national pride, or your stinking human ego, or your stinking carnal ambition, will not let you listen to the voice of truth. You are at liberty to go to the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, for it is your choice, your personal choice. I do not pray that anyone goes to the lake of fire, but the fact remains that you are at total liberty to reject the truth because of your call or prejudices, and or your ambitions, and make your bed with Lucifer in the lake of fire. The choice is yours. You have the choice to refuse heaven, because of your stinking racial pride, or because of your godless ambition. May I therefore sound this warning again, and please hear me loud and clear. When it comes to the revelation of the Holy Scriptures, no race holds the monopoly or rights over it, for God alone determines who carries what. When it comes to the plan of redemption, there is no race that holds monopoly over it, because God alone determines who carries what and when. With all your racial pride, you will wind up in the lake of fire if you do not humble yourselves to the voice of truth and walk in the light. Because this is much more than race, any race. This is all about God's redemption, which he counseled with himself before there was a twinkle, twinkle, little star. Let me say this to the nation of Israel tonight. This redemption is bigger than your Moses. It is even bigger than you. Let me also say this to the Japhetic race. This redemption is bigger than your race. May I also say this to the Branham movement. You pack of idolaters. This redemption is much bigger than William Branham. Tonight, I have a challenge for the movement, because they are the focus of this message. By the grace of God, I speak to the eagles of God tonight, and may God star his eagles, for we are the eagles of God. We are the true eagles of God, bearing the flying eagle beast anointing. Therefore, with the Holy Bible alone we stand, and there is no Pharaoh that can stand before the Word of God, because even Pharaoh had to bow before Moses. When redemption stood up in the palace of Pharaoh, Pharaoh bowed to God's redemption, and he told Moses, "Go with your people, and also pray for me." Exodus 12 verses 29 to 32. Church, we must seriously consider Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 18, and never let his truth go. For in this verse of scripture, there was a going in, and in verse 21, there was a coming out. The Lord brought them out, that they may go in. They were brought out, so that they may go in. So, we can all clearly see from the Holy Scriptures that there are two distinct and clear-cut phases of redemption. There are two principal, different and distinct phases of redemption, but who will tell the Branham movement and make them listen? There was a coming out, and there was a going in, because there had to be a possession of the land, the possession of reality, which was the end objective of that redemption, one which began with their coming out. Oh my! Saints of God, there are two definite and distinct phases of God's redemption. There is a coming out, and there is a going in, and we must see both phases revealed in verses 18 and 21 of Deuteronomy chapter 6, and in verse 23. Brothers and sisters, the two material and fundamental phases were combined, for they were both stated. Verse 18 gives us a going into possess, whilst verse 21 gives us a coming out of Egypt. Now in verse 23, we are given the two phases of this redemption, even as the Holy Bible records. And he, God, brought us out from thence. Why was that? What was the objective, the divine purpose? That he might bring us in, to give us the land which he swore unto our fathers. So, I reiterate for necessary emphasis that there was a coming out, and there was also a going in, two fundamental phases of redemption. Brothers and sisters, you have to see, therefore, that when we look at the redemption of the nation of Israel out of Egypt, it took two definite and distinct phases to accomplish it. Church of the only living God, please also note that it was not one man that accomplished this redemption. You may love Moses as much as you want to, and you may cry for Moses all you want to, but the absolute and irrefutable fact remains, brothers and sisters, that Moses did not finish the redemption of Israel. The accomplishment of Moses was limited, for it was cut short. It was a great job that he did, a very splendid job, but the truth also remains, nonetheless, that he did not finish this work of redemption. He most certainly did not do everything, and neither did he carry all the light. That is precisely why tonight we can speak about the law and the prophets. So, what are you going to do with the prophets if all you want to see is Moses? Moses, or Brother Branham, Brother Branham, Brother Branham. Church, we will close tonight with these two unchangeable phases of redemption, and we will continue in the morning, and I pray that God will help me. However, before we look at these two phases, let us first look at what Apostle Jude, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, wrote in his epistle, for he gave us a very serious warning, and it will do us good to take heed. This will be the last Bible text that we are going to read, and we will continue in the morning, the Lord being our helper. Please pray for me that God will help me. In the epistle of St. Jude chapter 1, verse 5, Apostle Jude declared, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. In other words, they came out, but they did not go in. You can come out and not go in. You can come out and never go in. You can come out and never possess the land of glory, that is heaven. I say that because the redemption of Israel is a type, a perfect type, it obtains in the natural. And it speaks of the reality of the bride have on a spiritual level, because we are going to heaven for the marriage supper. Consequently, you can come out and not make it in. You can come out and never go in, because in the day, many came out, following the message of Moses. But unfortunately, they perished in the wilderness following Moses, the prophet of God, for they never went in. They were following Moses, and they were dying right under his ministry. Their carcasses were falling, for they were perishing right under the ministry of Moses. They were perishing whilst following the ministry of Moses. Their carcasses were filling the wilderness, following the message of the hour, because although they had come out following the message, they never made it in, all because of unbelief. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19 records. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Hence, we are honestly warned in verses 12 to 14, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, by denying and or rejecting the truth of God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, which is unbelief. Now listen to this, for we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence, the foundation of our faith, steadfast unto the end, following God in His progressive light, His present and continuous light." We will take verse 19 again, which plainly declares, "So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Unbelief of what? Unbelief of the truth of God's word. Because this message is more than just merely following Moses. For this message of redemption goes beyond Moses. It is about the belief of the truth, the belief of the word of God which sets forth redemption. And the message of redemption is much more than the message of Moses. Even though his message formed a major part of the message of redemption of the nation of Israel, for it constituted its foundation, its basis. Oh my! Who will tell the Branham movement? You can come out, and you may never make it in. You can carry the message in your hand, and spew it out of your mouth, and still be a walking graveyard, dead, having no revelation of the message, but filled solely with unbelief. Hence, you can carry this message, and never make it through. And what is the point of coming out, if you do not make it through, if you do not make it in? For the objective of your coming out is so that you may possess the land, which for us is the glory land, heaven, so that you can make it in the rapture. And with all your coming out, if you fail to possess the land, why bother come out at all? Exactly. What is the benefit of your coming out, if you fail to make it in? That is why Apostle James seriously warned, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, in the first phase of redemption, afterward destroyed them that believed not." They did not make it through to the second phase of redemption, because they were unbelievers. Unbelief will kill you, the unbelief of the Holy Scriptures. Because redemption has two different and distinct phases, two clear-cut phases. There is a coming out, and there is also a going in. Brothers and sisters, if you do not follow God in His continuous scriptural light, the revelation of God being progressively given, just how are you going to make it in? You will never make it in. Therefore, if all you wanted to see in that day was Moses, how would you make it through into the promised land when Moses had been called home? For as we must continue to re-emphasize, this plan of redemption is more than Moses. Moses was not even on ground when the children of Israel entered into the promised land, because Moses did not make it into the promised land. Brother Branham is also dead, but the bride is still here, and she is alive, even today in November 2018. So, what are you going to do? You had better open your eyes tonight and see the light. You can call me any names you want to. My confidence remains untouched, and it is simply this. You do not have any Bible to tear down what I have laid out tonight from the Holy Scriptures, but the sheer enablement of God. You can make all the noise you want to. I care less for your noise. Squirrels can also chatter, but by the grace of God, I am an eagle, God's eagle, and I am up there, revelatorily, soaring in the heavens, where Christ reigns. And as Brother Enoch wrote, the eagle is still flying. We are eagles, brethren, we are not chickens. Chickens do not fly, for they are earthbound creatures. Even for them to fly onto a little fence, oh, what a great struggle it is for chickens. There are two crucial and undeniable phases of redemption, brothers and sisters, and we must understand these phases. In the natural, many were saved out of Egypt, but their salvation meant nothing, because the end objective of salvation is in the second phase. Oh my! Church, I reiterate, the end objective of salvation is in the second phase. Open your ears tonight and hear me. The end objective of salvation is in the second phase, and that is what they do not want to consider in the movement. Who will speak to the Branham movement? You know, Brother Branham saw the type, the serious type, that the ministry of Moses conveyed, and looking at his own followers, the graveness of its reality moved him, and this made him take a message, titled, One in a Million. He typed the followership of the ministry of Moses with the followership of his own ministry. That as 2 million strong came out of Egypt, it was only Joshua and Caleb that made it through. So will it be with the followers of his message. Go and read that message, One in a Million. That sermon has absolutely nothing to do with the organized religious world, for it has no application to them. Being strictly an address to the followers of his message. Because he realized that his ministry as a prophet perfectly tapped the prophetic ministry of Moses, as both of them were used to call out God's people, for they were deliverers. Moses was used to call out of Egypt from physical bondage in physical Egypt, and Brother Branham was likewise used to call out of Babylon from spiritual bondage in spiritual Egypt, which is Babylon the Great, the world of organized religion. Revelation 18, verse 4. Indeed, William Branham was an end type of the ministry of Moses. For they were both prophets and deliverers. They were both used to call out God's people. Church, as I stated earlier, Brother Branham preached a message titled, One in a Million, projecting that as 2 million strong followed Moses. For they came out with Moses, following his message, but only to made it in. So will it be with his followers. The Branham movement say that we are not in the message, but we must ask them, whose version of the message is the real message? I say that Brother Graham Hilton, because we cannot get to pastors in the message, in any part of this globe, who believe the same thing. On the other hand, and in total contrast, it is in this Bible promise move of John, that we have brethren all over the globe, who see eye to eye on all issues of the Holy Bible, from Nigeria to Togo, to Ghana, to Uganda, to South Africa, to Niger Republic, to Kenya, to India, to the Philippines, to the United States, to Canada, etc. Hallelujah! Brothers and sisters, the Bible message is one, and hence, our message is one, for we see eye to eye. The material question we must ask the Branham movement is this, since we cannot get two pastors in the mainstream Branham movement, in any part of this world, who believe the same thing on issues of truth, then whose version of the message is the true message? How do you determine who is in the message? And the undeniable realities are in this third and final move. Unity is here, and we will guard, defend, this unity with all that the Lord has given us. Let me reaffirm, it is not that unity is coming, but it has already started, for unity is here. We are already in divine scriptural unity around the globe. The geographical boundary of this unity of the faith is what can only expand as God brings his elect children around the globe into this unity. That is why truth is knocking on the door of Ghana tonight. Brother Emmanuel Antwi is here. Brother Isaac Akona, you are here. Brother Asusi Kwawu, you are here. Brother Abraham Oakley, you are here. You are all here tonight. Just as we also have many other precious saints from Ghana. For truth is knocking on the door of Ghana tonight. We have many brethren who have left Brother John Tay to follow the continuing light of Jesus Christ of the Holy Bible, and they are here tonight in this convention from Ghana. Are you with me tonight? Truth is doing something in the earth because it is infallibly written in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 8, the watchmen shall lift up the voice. The one voice of revealed truth, not their voices, but the voice, one voice sounding forth with absolute scriptural clarity, giving us the continuing Bible message of the lead apostolic ministry of John, that Jesus Christ has anointed and set in place for the universal bride. With the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion, when God restores Israel, who is now back in her land. These watchmen, brothers and sisters, present nothing but the same message of the Holy Scriptures, because the revelation of God is one. No man is preaching his own message, But all of them are preaching the same revealed message of Jesus Christ of the Holy Bible that we have received at this end time from the Holy Spirit through the successive household scribes. And all the old truths are perfectly combined in the continuing and concluding message of John, because the revelation of Jesus Christ of the Holy Bible is one. In all the local assemblies of the elect bright saints, the message which the watchmen relay is one. It is just as it is written in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 11, the words of the wise, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd, one household scribe. That is why we took a message a number of conventions ago, titled, One Voice, The Voice. The true watchmen of the royal bride preach the same message of truth, so that the universal nation of the bride of Christ can come into the unity of the faith, having the same revelation of the message of the Holy Bible, a scriptural unity which we now have. We are still coming to deal with this issue, because I have a long way to go in this message. Do not forget the sermon of Brother Branham, titled, One in a Million, for there is a going out, and there is also a coming in. In other words, and this is precisely what it amounts to in essence, there is a beginning phase of redemption, and there is a concluding phase of redemption. There is a coming out, and there is a going in, meaning that there is a possession we must obtain. There is a coming out, and there is a possession of the reality of redemption. Therefore, salvation is not complete with the first phase of our coming out. You can come out and still perish in the way, and not go in, for you may not possess the kingdom. I pray you possess the kingdom, for there is an end objective for salvation, an end objective for our coming out, and that is to go in. Brothers and sisters, we have to follow the Holy Bible, for it is the exclusive roadmap, the infallible divine compass, the absolute blueprint of God's redemption. If we do not follow the Holy Bible as our absolute, we will be like the 1.98 million people who perished in the wilderness following the message of Moses. There is a beginning phase where redemption starts, and there is also an ending phase where redemption is fully realized, where it is fully accomplished, for there is a coming out, and there is also an entering in. Brothers and sisters, I will end with this issue, and please listen attentively to this truth as we now close. In this redemption, which is strictly God's redemption, everything is accomplished by the divine blueprint. There is nothing concerning redemption that is not laid out in the blueprint of God for redemption, which is the Holy Scriptures. And as long as you have no respect for the blueprint of the Word of God, it is certain that you are going nowhere, because the divine blueprint of the redemption of God, which an anointed vessel of God, God's standard bearer, carries at any and every junction of time, is more than that man himself. Therefore, the blueprint of God must also bind him and rule him, for he is under a divine obligation to follow it, because the Word of God rules over all, being supreme, being the absolute, and it is life eternal. You are not hearing me. This blueprint of the Holy Bible is what also rules every man who bears the standard, for it binds and rules him as his absolute, and it is also what guides him, because it is the exclusive divine roadmap, as this is a way that none of us have ever walked before. There is absolutely nothing any man can do without the blueprint of the Word of God. And when you have disrespect for the divine blueprint, which is the Word of God, you can believe Brother Branham all you want to, but you will never make it. You can pride yourself in your quotes. You will be here to face the Antichrist and take the mark of the beast. You do not need to believe it. Disrespect the blueprint of the Word of God, and let us see you enter in. Let us see you make it through to the rapture. Brothers and sisters, everything concerning redemption is ruled absolutely and unreservedly by the blueprint of the Holy Bible, because the blueprint of redemption came out of eternity, right out of the mind of God Almighty, the God of Israel, who is our Savior, Elohe, Yisrael, Moshe. They are the thoughts of God expressed, the Word, and God walking through time, has inspired men to carry this eternal thought of redemption, portion by portion, as the Lord has revealed his mind bit by bit, a little at a time, moving from vessel to vessel. That is why the Old Testament is made up of the Law and the Prophets, God using anointed vessel after vessel to convey his mind about redemption. That is precisely why some things Prophet Isaiah was inspired to write relating to redemption. We see nowhere else in the Old Testament. There are some things that Prophet Malachi carried, and we can go anywhere we want in the Old Testament, and we will not see them anywhere else. That is why we took the message, titled, Why Continuity? Understanding God's Plan of Redemption. Brothers and sisters, the blueprint of the Word of God is the guiding star for all God's elect children, and we can do absolutely nothing without the blueprint of the Word of God. So, as I close tonight, may I strongly warn that redemption has not been left to men's conjectures. It has not been left to men's ideas. It has not been left to men's presumptions, and neither has it been left to men's carnal dreams or visions. The blueprint of redemption is simply the sovereign and omniscient mind of God expressed in written form, called the Holy Bible, and the divine revelation of it is precisely what gives life. Tekoda 3 verse 6. There is nothing any man can do, except by the blueprint, God's blueprint, because the divine blueprint is the key. It shows the way, and it gives life, being the Word of God. That was why in the days of Moses, the divine blueprint was in his hand, and it is the blueprint of redemption, just as we have shown on our chart, right here. Brother Amos points to the chart, where we have Moses, with the blueprint in his hand. We must not forget that even in the days of Noah, that Noah held the divine blueprint of the salvation of God in that day, and that blueprint did not come from him. It came from God alone. The Lord dictated it to Noah, and he also showed him exactly how the salvation would be carried out, how it would be accomplished, as well as the effect on those who rejected salvation. For he saw the flood, the utter devastation, the complete desolation it would bring to the earth, wiping out humanity. And he stayed firmly and uncompromisingly with God's blueprint, to the saving of his soul, and that of his household. Are you listening to me tonight? Noah bore the divine blueprint for the salvation of the whole earth in his day, because there is nothing anyone can do outside of the blueprint of God. It is simply because redemption is not of man. Redemption is strictly of God, and this redemption is contained exclusively in God's blueprint, which is the inspired written Word of God, the Holy Bible. That is precisely why, outside of the blueprint of the Word of God, all we will have is certain death. We will continue in the morning by the grace of God. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Brother Amos prayed. The Lord bless you.